We're going to turn again to Mark's Gospel. We've been working our way through Mark on Sunday evenings, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week at the end of chapter 3. We've thought about the calling of the disciples last week and this dad's army that Jesus brought together as his followers, his disciples, how diverse in character they were. I suppose we move on tonight to a more somber topic, a difficult topic, as Jesus outlines to us in this passage what in church history has become known as the unforgivable sin. A sin that is seen that is eternal and cannot be forgiven. And it's caused a lot of anxiety, a lot of fear among God's people down through the ages. It's a serious topic tonight to look at and try and maybe unpack some of the misunderstandings of this passage and what it really means. So we're going to turn to Mark chapter 3 and look at verses 22 to 30. Mark 3, 22 to 30. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." If you'd like to turn back to Mark chapter 3, the phrase "unforgivable" is quite often used in our world, isn't it? Sometimes it's used in jest. You know, you can make fun of me, or you can do this or that, but if you don't do what I ask, or you annoy me in this way, well, that's unforgivable. It's unforgivable. If you eat my chocolate, that's unforgivable. Sometimes it's not used in jest. It's a term that's coined to speak about an act or a word or a damage that is caused that is so bad it seems to be that it's an irreparable situation. It can't be brought back together. It's unforgivable. Just this week, I saw a newspaper headline regarding the Prince Andrew scandal, and the title of that article was, "Queen May Apologize for Unforgivable Protocol Breach Amid Prince Andrew Fallout." It's a term that's often used. That's unforgivable. It's used not as in a spiritual sense, but as a turn of phrase. And yet Jesus in this passage seems to refer to an act, a mentality, a way of life that results in the committing of something that is unforgivable. Verse 10:29 of chapter 3. "Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." That's a terrifying thought, isn't it? It's caused much fear, as I've mentioned, across the history of the church, as people have worried about committing the unforgivable sin. People have thought they've committed this sin, and it's caused them awful fear and anxiety that they're condemned forever. And I think part of the problem has been a level of misunderstanding of what Jesus is really saying here. I'm going to try and get to the bottom of it briefly tonight. And I just want to pick up on three A's this evening, and being a good Baptist, and alliterating my points. So the first one is the accusation. Secondly, the answer. And thirdly, the apostasy. So the accusation, the answer, and the apostasy. Firstly, we see the accusation. Back in the early 16th century, a German monk found himself at odds with the medieval church as he protested against its unbiblical practices. Of course, his name was Martin Luther. And as he discovered God and was converted and was preaching the Bible and was calling out the abuses that was going on in the medieval church, it wasn't long the news began to filter back to the headquarters of the church in many ways in Rome. And several important figures were sent from Rome to go to Germany to confront Martin Luther, to contest his teaching and denounce him. And it all came to a head at what was known as a special meeting called the Diet of Worms, where Luther was called to stand over his writings and recant them. And he wouldn't. And he took that famous stand, saying that his only authority was the Word of God, and here he stood and could do no other, no matter what they threw at him. And after that, a papal bull of excommunication followed from the medieval church. It attributed Luther's beliefs as heresy, as of the devil, and Luther was apostate, cut off, excommunicated from the church, condemned. We see a similar idea here in Mark chapter 3, don't we? Jesus has been teaching, he's been healing, he's been delivering people from the power of darkness out there in Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. The opposition with the local religious leaders is always growing and becoming more and more direct. We've seen that as the weeks have gone on. Chapter 3, verse 6, it came to a head where it says, "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." But news has reached Jerusalem, the seat of religious power in Israel. And as they hear about Jesus' teaching and healing ministry, opposition continues to grow. And we find the sending of scribes from Jerusalem down to confront Jesus. Look at verse 22 of chapter 3. "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons.'" The news has reached Jerusalem, and these scribes are concerned, and they're so concerned that they make the 80-mile journey down to where Jesus is to call out and condemn this Jesus for what he's doing and what he's teaching, and they accuse him. And we see clearly what their accusation is in verse 22. They don't pull any punches. They're attributing these amazing things that he is doing not to the work and power of God, but to the work and power of the devil. They accuse him of being possessed by Beelzebul, or some translations have it as Beelzebub. Who was Beelzebul or Beelzebub? Well, most believe it was a reference to one of the Old Testament false gods that were worshipped by the pagan nations near or in the Promised Land. Loosely, it's translated Lord of the Dwelling. But it's quite clear in this context the scribes are referring to Satan, referring to the devil, referring to the powers of darkness. They're saying, "This Jesus, he's not doing the work of God, he's doing the work of Satan." It's interesting, they don't deny or dispute what Jesus is doing. They can't dispute the miracles, they can't dispute the casting out of the demons. It's clearly evident for all to see. So they dispute the motive. A man called Edward says this: "They do not deny Jesus' power to perform miracles, nor do they accuse him of being an impostor. They indeed recognize his power to perform miracles, but they impugn the source of his power, attributing it to Beelzebul rather than God. They saw the miracles, they saw the teaching, they couldn't deny the power, but they don't attribute it as the work of the Messiah, the Holy One of God. You attribute it to the power of darkness." If there ever was a summary of spiritual blindness, we find it here. These men are educated. They're the religious leaders. They're the scribes of the Word of God. They knew the Old Testament like the back of their hand. They should have seen it. They should have seen him. But they're so wrapped up in the religion of the time that they reject him. They're spiritually blind. John 1, verses 9 to 11, "The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Spiritual blindness, to the point where they call good evil and evil good. Isaiah 5, verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Spiritual blindness causes men and women and boys and girls to fail to see the work of God to such an extent where they reverse it round to end up calling evil good and good evil. They can be the most religious of people. And yet if they're still in their sin, trusting in their own effort, they can't see God at work. They can't identify his work. Instead, they attribute it to the power of darkness. There's profound sadness here with these scribes. I think verse 22 is a sad verse. Some of the most learned and religious men in Israel. And here they are calling the Son of God, the one sent from heaven to be their Messiah, a devil. The blindness was still there in Martin Luther's day. It's still the reality today. We now live in a society that calls evil good and good evil, blind to the things of God. And there are many religious people still trusting in their works, trusting in their church connection. They can't see the work of God. They miss Jesus. They're blind to the gospel. And they can even attribute God's work to the devil himself. We can be like these scribes, incredibly religious, but miss God completely. We see the accusation. Secondly, we see the answer. What answer does Jesus give them? I was born in the year 1990, so I don't remember it, but in the 1990, of course, there was the World Cup in Italy, Italia 90. And the English football team headed off to the World Cup in Italy in 1990. And as it is in a World Cup, you always play a few friendly games before you get to the actual tournament. And they played a local team in Sardinia before the World Cup, the English football team. And during the game, something very strange happened. Steve McMahon, one of the English players, ran from the halfway line with the ball towards his own net and scored an own goal in his own team's net. And everyone was wondering what's going on. But it was all planned by the manager, it was planned by the FA. It was a message to the England fans before the tournament, England fans who so often had got into hooliganism and rioting at these big competitions. And the point was, if you do that at the World Cup, fans, you're scoring an own goal for your team. You're destroying what your team has come there to do. And so they had this stunt, this scoring of this own goal to illustrate that before the tournament. As Jesus responds to these accusations that he's doing the work of the devil, he responds with a parable, showing that for him to be an agent of Satan would be like him being like Steve McMahon, to score an own massive own goal. Why would Satan be hindering himself? Why would the powers of darkness be fighting against each other and overthrowing each other? That's what he says in verses 23 to verses 27. He called to them and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." How can I be casting out demons for the devil? That makes no sense, scribes. Satan would be fighting against himself. Such was their spiritual blindness, they couldn't even see how illogical it was what they were saying. Why would the devil be intentionally ruining his own kingdom, limiting his own power? No, Jesus is saying, "I am from God. I am doing God's work. I am stronger than the powers of darkness, and I am overthrowing the powers of darkness." That's the illustration of the parable in verse 27. Jesus is saying to them, if you want to go and rob the house of a strong man, you're not going to be able to do it unless you're stronger than that man. You need someone who's strong to come in and subdue that strong man and tie him up so he's powerless to stop the plundering of his house. The devil is the strong man. But Jesus has come, and he is stronger than the devil. And though there are those under that strong man, that devil's possession, they're under the sway, they're in his household, Jesus has come, he's stronger than the devil, he's subdued the powers of darkness, and he's tied up the strong man, and he's now plundering the devil's house. He's setting people free. They're not his the strong man's possessions anymore, they're Jesus's. A man called William Hurst says this: "So Jesus' death on the cross defeats Satan, the strong man. And Jesus comes in and rescues from Satan's home everyone who will follow him out of the prison." Jesus is saying it's not Satan versus Satan. It's Jesus, the Son of God, versus Satan. He is stronger than the strong man, and he's setting people free. Jesus isn't on Satan's team scoring an own goal. He's on God's team invading Satan's territory and setting people free, winning the day. We've seen the accusation. We've seen the answer. Thirdly, we see the apostasy. We see the apostasy. Now we get to these difficult and controversial verses in verses 28 to 29. What do they mean? The verses that have led to the belief that there is a sin that you can commit that is unforgivable. That's it. If you commit this sin, you're condemned to hell forever. And as I've said, there's been great anxiety and fear as people have felt they've committed this sin through the history of the church. I've come across it before. Maybe you're here tonight in a past time in your Christian life, or even now you're fearful, thinking you've blasphemed against the Holy Spirit and you're now condemned without hope. But is that what Jesus is really saying here? These are important verses. Verse 28, we see how it starts. It says, "Truly I say to you," and wherever in the Gospels you see that phrase, "truly I say to you," it's like Jesus is sort of almost clicking his fingers and getting us to pay attention to what he's saying. That's where we get the Greek word amen from. It means, so let it be true. Of course, everything that Jesus says in the Bible is important, but where we see that phrase, the writers are drawing particular attention to something. And in verses 28 to 29, we read, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." It's a great contrast in those verses, isn't there? The start of it's very hopeful. The first part of those verses is so full of hope and joy. Sins can be forgiven. All sins can be forgiven. No matter what we've done, our God of grace can burst into our lives. No matter what the hold the powers of darkness have over us, even our blasphemies, Jesus can tie up that strong man and set us free. Sinful, blaspheming human beings can find grace and forgiveness for all their sins because of the mercy of their God. We see this all-encompassing forgiveness of the gospel. But the second part seems so final. If you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there's no forgiveness. That's unforgivable. It's an eternal sin. And what we need to remember is Jesus is talking in the context of accusations against his earthly ministry, a ministry empowered by the Holy Spirit. Remember John the Baptist when he's talking about Jesus coming and he says, "I baptize you with water, but one's coming after me, he will baptize you with the Spirit." Jesus' miracles, his teaching, his ministry was in the power of the Spirit. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that was convicting of sin and calling people to repentance and causing new birth. And to come along and say that's the power of darkness, that was to blaspheme against the work of the Spirit. To accuse the Messiah of doing the work of Satan was the road to hell. And that's the explanation given in verse 30, after those two verses. And we need to understand what Jesus is saying in the light of the context of the passage. Verse 30. Why does Jesus talk about this unforgivable sin? For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. These religious leaders were witnessing the incredible work of their Messiah, the incredible work of the Holy Spirit, but they were so blind, so rejecting, so hardening of their heart against the work of God, so much that they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit. There would be a time where God would stop striving with them. They would be left in their blindness, and that hardening would be complete. So what is unforgivable? I don't think Jesus is teaching here that in one thought or in one action, a believer or someone who is not a Christian can commit a sin and that's it. It's unforgivable that you're condemned to hell and there's no forgiveness. To me, that would fly in the face of the rest of the New Testament. And I want to say pastorally as well, there are some who at times in their Christian life can come under spiritual attack and can face invading thoughts and unwelcome thoughts in their minds. Sometimes it can be a symptom of a difficulty they're having in their mental health. And those unwanted thoughts can flash into a person's mind. And sometimes if those unwanted thoughts are about the Holy Spirit, that can cause someone to think they've committed this sin. And I've come across that before. And it can cause despair in some Christians' lives, thinking, I've committed that sin, and I'm lost. And their whole Christian life is shook to the core. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. Edwards again says this, anyone who is worried about having committed the sin against the Holy Spirit has not yet committed it. For anxiety of having done so is evidence of the potential for repentance. There is no record in Scripture of anyone asking forgiveness of God and being denied it. So what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, my view would be blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is possibly to not be a Christian, but to hear the gospel, to see Christ, to see his work, to understand what Jesus has done for us, to feel the prompting of the Holy Spirit, but to reject him. It's someone who's claimed to walk with Christ but turned away to the world, one who continually rejects the prompting of the Spirit and hardens their heart to come back. And yes, there will be many who God will continue to strive time and time again to bring them to faith or bring them back to himself. But there will be those whose hearts will go harder and harder, blinder and blinder, until it's too late. I think of Pharaoh in the time of the Exodus. If you want to turn very quickly over to Exodus chapter 7. Of course, Moses comes called by God to the people to bring the people out of slavery, out of Egypt. And Pharaoh won't let them go. Pharaoh saw the mighty works of God, but he's blind to them. And time again, we read that he hardens his heart. Chapter 7, verse 13. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Verse 22 of chapter 7. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret art, so Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Chapter 8, verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Verse 19. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Let me get down to 9, verse 12. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. All those times of hardening his heart gets to the point where the Lord hardens his heart. And that's how I take this passage. That's what I think the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. That's why it's unforgivable, because the person has become so blind that they will not seek forgiveness. In the end, God will not grant it. They'll end up so hard, so blind. Good will be evil will be good, to such a place where they're like these scribes and they call the eternal Son of God the son of the devil. This passage is a warning. It's a warning to those who follow Christ. We're to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, to not fall away and harden our hearts, to listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. It's a warning to those who have fallen away of Christ that we need to repent and come back, because there may come a day when our heart will become so hard and will prove that we were never one of God's people in the first place, because we'll never repent. It's a warning to those who have never trusted Christ. You need to respond to the gospel. The Holy Spirit will not strive with you forever. You don't know when your last opportunity to respond will be. Don't harden your heart, because there may become a time where you will commit this sin, this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and hardness and blindness. And there will be no forgiveness, because you will never seek it. I've done a lot of work out on the streets and open air work. Quite often people have said to me, oh, I'm not going to worry about it now. When I'm on my deathbed, I'll repent, I'll turn to Jesus. And I think of those people, and I just wonder, by the time they get that far, will they have hardened their hearts so much that they will die cursing God? Don't harden your heart. And if that's you this evening, come tonight. Hear the call of the Holy Spirit and come to faith in Christ. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, there are parts of it that are difficult. We struggle to understand. We pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us. If there's anything I've said tonight that's not been of your word, may it just fade away from our minds. But Lord, may you just speak through the power of your Spirit to our hearts. I pray if there's anyone here tonight who does not know you, that even tonight they would hear the promptings of your Spirit, and we come to faith in Christ. Father, I pray for those who maybe have struggled with this passage in fear and anxiety that they've committed this sin. As the devil accuses them, Lord, may they find great assurance and comfort in the God who forgives sins. And Lord, help us just to go out to a lost world with this message, to preach the truth of the gospel and see men and women and boys and girls won for Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.